Now then, let's turn to the passage that we read there in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 5. Page 1115, Matthew 5 at verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. All these words, of course, are in connection with that seventh commandment, which is quoted here in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. Now, we've been studying the Ten Commandments with God's help for some time, and we began looking at the seventh some time ago, and there's been a longer break between then and now than I hoped, but I hope we haven't forgotten what we've seen so far. You'll remember that adultery is a sexual sin which affects the marriage relationship. There are many kinds of sexual sins. The word fornication is the most general word for a sexual sin, but adultery is a specific sin against the marriage relationship. And of course, it doesn't have to be the full sexual act as people are familiar with thinking about it. There was a famous American president recently who denied that he had had sexual relations with a particular woman just because he had not had full sexual relations with that woman. Nonetheless, that was still adultery. Now, the reason adultery is highlighted here is, I think, because it roots human sexuality where it's meant to be, that is, inside the bond of marriage. That is where the sexual act belongs, and we saw several reasons for that. In other words, the sexual relation expresses a love, a covenant love between one man and one woman, and it also strengthens that covenant love between a man and a woman. It expresses the love and it also strengthens it. And we saw that adultery is particularly serious because marriage is the primary social relationship on which society is built. Children are born as a result of it, or ought to be born as a result of it. And when marriage flourishes, then society is stable. So by drawing attention to adultery as the specific sin here, he's rooting it in marriage. I think it's worth emphasizing, too, a point that I did bring up last time, and that is that every sexual relationship affects marriage, even prospectively. In other words, if two people are to have a relationship and neither of them are married, they are affecting the future marriage of both these people. In other words, we all have a right to one another's chastity. God means us to be exclusively devoted to a particular person. So it is not right to take that gift and to give it to another before I meet my wife or my husband. So in that way, too, there is an attack on marriage, even in every single sexual sin. But I'm conscious that sermon is online, so it is there, and I suppose that saves me from going over that too much. Now, what I want to turn to today is the vital question of how to protect ourselves and others against adultery. How to protect ourselves and others against it. Now, I think it's probably fair to say that it's particularly important to understand that today. Now, I'm conscious that sometimes some people speak as though sin only began this century, that every other time in the past has been much better than this. Now, of course, that's nonsense, and sexual sin is not new, and the destruction of a city like Sodom so long ago reminds us of how prevalent sexual sin is and how deviant it can be in every generation. But there is one thing that makes a particular difficulty for ourselves. Sexual relationships of every kind are more acceptable, yes, but that's been true in the past. They are promoted, yes, but that's been true in the past. What really makes it different is how available it all is. The fact is that way the most adultery is committed today at the click of a mouse button. And you may say, well, that's not proper adultery, but oh, yes, it is. And that is exactly the point that the Lord is making. I think the recent scandal involving that particular adultery site was quite a shock for some people. It was a shock for some people to find how many people were signed up to it. And of course, when some people were found out, as can happen in the Lord's providence, it's been hushed up, but a huge number of people have taken their own lives. But the staggering thing is the number of people who were signed up to it. And that was only one site. That was only one site. I read recently that, I mean, there are thousands of these pornography websites, thousands, literally. But one of them had 23.5 million hits in the London area alone in 1 year. Just one of them. And I don't suppose any of us have a clue just how widespread a problem this is, but the point I'm making right now is the availability of this. You can be seriously guilty of adultery without leaving the confine of your home or your desk or whatever. So how do you guard yourself against it? Well, the answer, friends, lies in making covenants. The first covenant that God has provided for us to protect ourselves is actually the covenant of marriage itself. Marriage is designed to safeguard sexual purity. Now, Paul writes like this. When he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, it's one of the themes that he deals with, he says, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, they're quoting himself back to him there. In other words, you have said that it's good not to touch a woman. Now, they took that as being absolutely axiomatic, true in all circumstances, it's good not to touch a woman. Now, the apostle goes on to say, that's not what I meant at all. What he means is it's good not to touch a woman immorally outside of the sexual relationship. So he goes on to say, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband be affectionate to his wife and the wife to her husband. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, her husband does. And the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Perhaps that's a surprising statement coming from Paul. I'm sure there are people who think that Paul couldn't make such a statement, but there's a mutual authority. And he says, don't deprive one another, obviously, in the sexual context, except with consent for a time, mutual consent, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer. In other words, what he says there is that within marriage, the sexual relationship should be normal, mutually consenting. But if there's a particular need, he said, refrain from it, because God is calling you to a special time of prayer and fasting. But he says, make sure that you come together again afterwards so that Satan does not tempt you because of a lack of self-control. And he says later in verse 9, this is chapter 7 in verse 9, that if you can't exercise self-control, he's speaking here to unmarried people, by the way, marry, because it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, there's some important things being said there. First of all, you'll notice that Sexual immorality generally is one reason why God has provided marriage. Now, it's not the whole reason why God has provided marriage. To understand the whole reason, you need to go back to Genesis and see the beauty of it and the fitness of it. But one reason has to do, subsequent to sin, it has to do with the prevention of sexual sin. In other words, if marriage was not there, certainly it would abound and be infinitely worse than it is right now. So a properly functioning marriage is a protection against adultery, against sexual sin generally. But if your marriage is right, then adultery won't touch it. Now, can I just say there as a warning that you shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that marriage is a guarantee against any sexual temptation, because it's not. But nonetheless, a properly functioning marriage is the best prevention against adultery. But if you neglect your marriage in any way at all, then the danger increases. And that's why he warns the husband and the wife never to use sexuality as a weapon, either assertively or by withdrawing it. It's never to be a weapon. It's almost, as I said last time, it's almost sacramental in its God-given role. It is a seal of a loving relationship, never to be weaponized by one party against the other. So marriage is important for that reason. And can I say in connection with that, that it's not good for Christians to be following the example set by the world today of delaying marriage too long. That's a recent thing in our Western society, very recent thing. I mean, even I remember when people married much younger than they do now. It's even true in my own family, but certainly in the generation above, people were married much younger. The reason I say that is because Christians should be taking a lead in showing people what life should be like, what it should look like, both individually, corporately, as a family, and so on. We should establish marriage early as something we're longing for and looking for, as the default condition of mankind. In other words, God has to call us to singleness. The default condition is marriage. The default condition is not singleness with a special call to be married. The default condition is marriage with an occasional special call to singleness, which we respect and honor. But Christians should be showing a lead in that. And I'll tell you why it makes a difference, because delaying marriage too long puts stress on anybody in this whole area. And it's foolish to deny it. It puts stress, unbiblical stress, stress that God never meant to be put on people. Let me just refer you back to Christ's own culture. I mean, if you go back to Christ's culture, it was customary for people to be recognized as passing into adulthood around the age of 12 or 13, when the onset of puberty came. And marriage wasn't delayed too far beyond that. It was quite ordinary for people to be married at 15, 16, 17. In other words, when you moved out of childhood and into adulthood, you learned trade, and you got married. You got married young. What seems young to us today, anyway. But what's happened recently, in fact, very recently, really, in the Western world, since the 1950s, I would say, is that instead of passing from childhood to adulthood, a category of youth has been created, which has stretched and stretched and stretched to somewhere between 13 and 25. Where you're not really expected either to have mastered a trade fully or certainly got married. You're not supposed to get married now until you've earned a considerable sum of money and you're fairly well on in years. Now, that's going to create stresses, obviously. I mean, just look at the world around you. There's a lot of stress created by that. A youth in the Bible was an adult who had passed the age of 12 or 13 and was in the younger part of that, the rest of life, but was expected to be married. So marriage is a good thing. Christians sometimes behave as though it's something to be avoided. Marriage is a good thing. Marriage is where you're meant to flourish and to be happy. Marriage is meant for you early in life, and raising children is meant for you early in life too. I'm conscious of many voices from another direction, but it's best to have children young. It's best to have children young. In any case, marriage is given by God as a preventative for sexual sin generally, and a good, strong marriage is the best protection against adultery. So, of course, that means that you work at your marriages. Now, that's for another time, but let's remember that. The second covenant that you need to make, the first covenant then is with a woman who will be a partner for life. The second covenant that you need to make is with your eyes. Job mentions this. I made a covenant with my eyes. Job also says that if my heart has followed my eyes, let me be judged for it. The eyes are the window of the soul. By the eyes, I see out there, and of course the world enters me. That's the solemn thing about the eye. It's a window. And of course you can look in a window and you can look out of a window. The world gets in, and I see out. Now, this is where Christ's words become particularly important. He draws attention to our eyes in connection with adultery. Verse 28 here, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, just as an aside here, it's worth mentioning, I think, that pretty much every warning against adultery is addressed to men in the Bible. Now, women, of course, are obviously guilty of adultery too. In fact, the Pharisees had come round to the position where the woman was at fault in pretty much any case of adultery. It's not that long since we looked at the case where the woman taken in adultery was brought before Christ. Interesting, a woman who was caught in the very act. Where was the man? Innocent. Why? Because it's her problem. It's her fault. If a man falls, it's the woman's fault. That was the Pharisaic understanding. But the Bible's teaching all the time is that it's actually the man's responsibility all the time. Now, I don't mean to be saying that in a way that excuses women from it. Not at all. Women are also guilty of adultery, obviously. Women can initiate adultery, obviously. But the responsibility for it always lies with the man. The ultimate responsibility always lies with the man because he is the assertive party in any sexual act. The responsibility always lies with him. And you can never, as a man, blame a woman for your sexual sin. Never. I'm sure that's one of the things David tried to do after his own adultery with Bathsheba. It took him at least 9 months to confess his sin properly before God. Now, I used to wonder about that, as I'm sure probably you have too. How could a person be 9 months after committing a sin like that, 9 months at least, without confessing it? The obvious answer to that is that he was confessing it, but not properly. In other words, he was not blaming himself. He was not taking personal ownership and responsibility of his own sin. He was blaming others. And it's easy to. Bathsheba was bathing on the roof. No self-respecting Jewish woman would bathe on the roof. Some people have said that she wanted to be noticed there. Maybe. Still David's fault for letting his eye linger and arranging for the meeting. It's David's fault. He could have blamed his own wife or wives. No, it won't do. He could blame his circumstances. It won't do. He could blame God for organizing the providence. If God hadn't allowed that providence, it would never have happened. That won't do. It's only when he takes complete personal responsibility with all the shame that comes with it, and sometimes it can be very public, but it's only when he takes that that he's cleansed and put right my responsibility. My sexual purity, your sexual purity, is your responsibility. And in any case of adultery, it's the man who carries the ultimate responsibility. Now, Jesus then follows that pattern and he speaks of a man lusting for a woman or looking at a woman to lust for her. Now, let me just highlight a couple of things here. When it says that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, we should understand that look to be a look that is lustful, not just any look. In other words, it's a natural thing for a man particularly to notice a woman's beauty. Of course, a woman can notice that a man may be handsome, but it's a very natural thing for a man to notice the beauty of a woman. And providing a woman wears her beauty modestly, there's nothing wrong with appearing beautiful. The Muslim tendency to completely cover a woman so that nothing is visible, in some parts of Islam anyway, nothing but her eyes, is not biblical at all. That kind of thing is never biblical. In fact, the writer of the Proverbs says to beware the eyelids of the immoral woman. In other words, a woman's eyes can be very seductive, so it achieves nothing. If you're going to try and blot out everything that is attractive in a woman, you'd have to completely cover her. So it doesn't actually achieve anything at all. But the Bible has nothing of that. It notices the beauty of Sarah. It notices the beauty of Rachel. It notices the beauty of Leah's eyes and so on. It's a natural thing to look and to see. But the look, in other words, beauty is a gift that God's given. Use it well and wisely and never glory in it and always be modest about it. But it's God's provision. It's there for its own purpose. But the look that Jesus speaks of here is a look that is lingering. The word means in Greek really to take note of. And it's actually in the present tense too, which is quite interesting. I say to you that whoever is looking at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he is staring, gazing at this person. What is sometimes called a lingering look. Now, it doesn't matter whether the woman here is on film, whether she's in a magazine, she still exists, or whether she's right there in front of the person. The idea is staring, letting the eye linger. In this connection, actually, Peter, in the second letter, refers to certain people whose eyes are full of adultery, having their eyes full of adultery, enticing unstable people. Now, the eyes full of adultery is quite a thought. It means that, I think you know the type of person, it means that they're always on the lookout for this kind of thing. They're looking for vulnerable people, particularly because Peter tells us they entice unstable people, and that may be sometimes people in fragile marriages. And by the way, some people sometimes make pretty loose, careless comments in the presence of married couples, not realizing that there may be tension in these couples' relationships. Maybe there's dry tinder in here that's just ready to explode. You've got to be very careful how we deal with each other in these things. But unstable people here, well, you've got people zeroing in on them, and their eyes are full of adultery. That means that every person's a candidate. You know that type of person, always looking around. And for these kinds of people, adultery is a preferable sin. It's preferable than any other kind of sexual relationship. Why? Well, because of the sinful principle that we find in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, stolen waters is sweet. In other words, if there's some kind of theft, if I am actually enticing someone else's property here and someone else's possession, there's something more attractive in that. So their eyes are full of adultery. Now, this look here is a look that you can only make by choice. It doesn't mean a glance. It doesn't mean something that you just happen to see. It means something that you choose to look at. It's volitional. It comes from the heart. Can I take a more pleasant example on the brighter side of things? When Israel were dying of their sin in the wilderness, being bitten by serpents, God told Moses to make a bronze serpent, which symbolizes judgment. And he told him to lift up that bronze serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp. And Moses said, whoever looks at this bronze serpent will be healed. Now, Jesus says in John chapter 3 that just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It was obviously a picture of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which the devil was judged, sin was judged, and by looking at it, you are made righteous. Now, when Moses put that pole up in the midst of the camp, the command was that if you look at this, you'll be saved. Now, look, obviously, there does not mean simply to glance at it. The reason for that is that every single Israelite saw that pole in the midst of the camp. That was the point of putting the thing in the midst of the camp. It was impossible not to see it. But whether you were healed of your disease or not depended on how you saw that serpent. In other words, if you gazed on it believingly, if you accepted what Moses said, and if you pled to the Lord and asked him to heal you through looking at this serpent, you would be saved. In other words, it's an intelligent look. It's a committed look. It's a volitional thing. Simply glancing at it, with your eye wasn't going to save you. Well, it's the same kind of idea here on the other side. This look is a look of delight. It's a look of lingering. It's a look that has a view to feast and to enjoy. Now, the shocking thing is this, that Jesus says that whoever is looking at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, I'm sure the Pharisees were shocked to hear that. The Pharisees would probably say, but you haven't touched her. You haven't touched her. In fact, you might say, well, but you haven't touched her. And you may say, if there's any sin in it, surely it's only lust to some degree. You shouldn't call it adultery. Oh, but Jesus calls it adultery, he says. That's what the sin actually is. Now, isn't that a shocker? I'll tell you why it's a shocker, too. Because if you frequently indulge this habit of whether it's undressing women with your eyes or imagining or pursuing, you are an adulterer, supposing you've never touched any of them. And you'd be quite shocked to be called that, but that's what you are. Let's take the act of adultery itself. Let's take that for a moment. Now, let's say there is a single act of adultery. It's a serious thing, and the person has committed adultery. But we would hesitate to stick the label adulterer on them, wouldn't we, for the rest of our lives, unless it was somehow habitual. For example, I would never call David an adulterer. He committed adultery, but I would not call him an adulterer. That implies something habitual and ongoing. Now, go back to the realm of the heart for a minute. Go back to committing this sin with your heart by looking longingly and lustfully upon women. Do it once and you've done it. It's wrong. Do it twice, three times, four times. Do it on a weekly basis. What are you? You're an adulterer. You're an adulterer. You don't want to wear the label, do you? But it's on you. And it's especially shocking when Paul says what? What does Paul say about people who are in the grip of habitual sins of this kind? Well, listen. This is where it all becomes very, very searching. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. Fornicators won't. Idolaters won't. Adulterers won't. Homosexuals won't. There it means the Greek word means people who have carnal relations in an area of the body where they shouldn't. It's a very graphic Greek word. If I was to say it, it would be too graphic in Greek even, because you would understand immediately what it says. Sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards. See, if a person gets drunk once, you don't want to call him a drunkard. If he's drunk every week, you call him a drunkard. Revilers and extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. You have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. My point is this. It's very straightforward. You think that being enslaved to this lust in your computer screen or at your magazines, week by week by week by week and month after month, year after year, is just not bad because you haven't touched anybody. Well, you're not reading what Christ has said. You're not reading what Christ has said. There is a sin gripping you there, which means that you are called an adulterer. And that, when you think about it, is quite shocking. What do you do about it? Well, Job says, chapter 31, verse 1, that I have made a covenant with my eyes. I made a covenant with my eyes. Now, that's a strange thought. How do you make a covenant with your eyes? Well, I think Job means there that he takes responsibility for his eyes. He's protecting his eyes. And by using the term covenant, he's bringing God into it. That's what God does. God's always in a covenant. A covenant is a solemn agreement. It means either that God's a party to it or that we're calling God to be a witness to it. Job is saying, God, come down and watch my relationship with my eyes. Watch how I'm going to protect my eyes. Watch how I'm not going to let my eyes lead me, but I am going to lead my eyes. That's the critical thing, you see. The eye will be my servant and I will be the master. The eye won't be the master. In other words, I won't follow it wherever it takes me. If it takes me here to look at this, I'll cut it and I'll stop it. The eye is my servant and I will be the master. And I will never allow my eye to lead my heart, as Job says in the chapter. Now, Job says that the covenant he made was not to look on a young woman. Not to look on a young woman. Again, in the Hebrew, the word look, I mean, when we were in the New Testament a minute ago, we were in Greek. In the Old Testament, he uses a similar word, which means to gaze. Same idea. He may notice that a young woman is beautiful, but he will not gaze. He won't begin to gaze longingly after that woman. And he says, by using the word covenant, that he's conscious that God is seeing him. And if you read the passage in Job, that's exactly what happens. When Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to gaze on a young woman, he says, does God not see my ways and judge my paths? Job also says that he was faithful to that covenant too. He was absolutely faithful to it, which is a wonderful thing. You'll remember that Job was the godliest man in the world. You'll remember that. He was the godliest man in the world in his own generation. And he says, this is moving to open adultery. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door looking for an opportunity, let my wife grind for another. Let her be someone else's helper. Let others bow down over her. In other words, let her be a sexual partner of somebody else. Because, he says, it would be a terrible wickedness for me to have done that. Now, Job made that covenant and he was faithful to it. And you could say, well, he was a very godly man. Right, I'll grant you that. But let me say this to you and to myself too. The least in the kingdom of heaven should be greater than him. Is that not right? We sometimes wonder about the differences between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Jesus said that amongst those born of woman there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And he's not referring to heaven above there, he's referring to the New Testament dispensation. In other words, in the age of a better covenant, in the age of a more full gift of the Spirit, in the age of Pentecost, in the age of the New Testament, whatever Job was able to achieve is something that we should be striving to achieve too. That we could say, I have made this covenant with my eyes and I will honor it. Now, I'm conscious, I'll come to this later, perhaps not right now, but we will fall, especially in the realm of the heart. There will be a fall. But you've got to get into this practice of checking it before it becomes this. This longing, lingering look that commits adultery in the heart. What do you do if this covenant with your eye doesn't work? Well, back to Jesus. What does he say? He says, take your eyes out. Take your eyes out. If making a covenant with your eyes doesn't work, he says, pluck it out. It's in that context, you'll notice, verse 29 here, that he says, well, let me just read the two verses together. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. If your right eye then causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members perish rather than your whole body be cast into hell. And still on the theme of sexual purity, if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off, get rid of it. Better for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. You'll notice the strength of the language. It's not mine. I mean, if I said that, you'd say, oh, well, ease off on the language. I'm just quoting here. I'm quoting the Lord of glory himself. That's all I'm doing, quoting. Pluck your eye out, because it's better to go to heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two. In other words, you'll go to hell if you don't check your behavior. You'll go to hell if you don't check your behavior. And you may say, well, what's the difference then between making a covenant with my eye and plucking my eye out? Well, rather than explain the difference, let me just illustrate it to you. Making a covenant with your eyes is sitting in a disciplined way, say, for example, at your computer screen, or being disciplined about what film you may go to see in a cinema, or whatever, being disciplined about it. Or if you see certain scenes which seem to abound in good weather, that you have the discipline just to turn your eyes. You've learned to be a man in that respect. You've got self-control. And that is, by the way, for men, the most manly quality that you can possibly develop is the possession of self-control. That's a covenant with your eyes. What is plucking your eyes out? Plucking your eyes out is saying, can't do this. It's putting an axe through your computer and chucking it in the bin. It means that you don't go to the theater. And it means that you, or to the films or whatever, and that you simply take drastic action. That's it. Compare it with drink. The biblical position in drink is self-control and moderation. That's the biblical position, that you take the good gift of alcohol that the Lord has created and given. It's even got a place at the Lord's Supper, and you use it moderately. That's the ideal. If you can't covenant to be like that, then just pluck it out and get rid of it. Don't be in the company of a bottle. Don't go where wine is drunk. Just don't take a sip of it, because you can't. Now, actually, I happen to believe that there's a lot of rubbish spoken about alcohol, quite a lot of rubbish, to be honest, and about alcoholism too. Even the word itself I have problems with. But there may well be people who just can't be in its company. Very well, pluck out your eye, take it away. Do you see the difference? One means self-control, the other means I have no control here, so I'm staying away from it altogether. That's it. But either way, we conquer adultery, or adultery conquers us. Or you conquer pornography, or pornography conquers you. You can't just go on and on and on being enslaved to this and think, but it's okay, because it's not. Better to lose an eye than to have the two eyes you've got and go to hell with them. So the Lord says. It's interesting that one of the programs you can put on your computer is called Covenant Eyes. It means that you can't download certain stuff. I'm sure the expression probably came from Job 31:1. I've got a feeling it probably did. I have made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look longingly upon a young woman. You'll notice, too, that Christ uses the same expression in connection with the hands. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Some people have given a specific meaning to that, but I think we should give it a more general meaning. He sometimes refers to the feet, too. I think these tend to be expressions that are basically saying, if what you do habitually is causing you to sin, chop your hand off. If where you go with your feet is causing you habitually to sin, cut your foot off. Anything, just anything to stop the practice. Anything, anything at all, because it'll take you where you don't want to go. Be ruthless. We're told in Proverbs that the house of the immoral woman is a gateway to hell. There it's a harlot, a seductress, somebody who makes a professional living out of seducing people, irrespective of whether they're married or not. We're told, the young man is told that by going into her house, he's gone into the gateway to hell. That's what he's told. He's also told about the possible diseases that will come into his body and so on. That's easy to understand. But he's also told that it's a gateway to hell. So he makes a covenant with his eyes. Friends, how important a thing heaven is to win. And how difficult it is to win it. I mean, I don't know where the idea has set in that it's easy to win heaven. It's actually not easy to win heaven. The idea has set in, too, that it's possible to win heaven without self-denial. Can't. You cannot win heaven without costly self-denial. That's why the images for Christianity are ones like carrying your cross, dying every day, dying to yourself every day, saying no to yourself every day, taking up your cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Got to be ruthless. When Paul tells the Colossians to keep going in holiness, he tells them to put to death the sin that's in their body. Put to death fornication. Put to death adultery. Now, if you're going to put to death adultery, how are you going to achieve that? You can't achieve it by cultivating it secretly, can you? You can't do that. The figures are not right. You put it to death by being absolutely ruthless with it. We're told that when Saul spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, that God said to Samuel to cut Agag in pieces. He was a representative of all that was demonic and all that was evil, and God said, cut him to pieces. You've got to take sins like this and cut them to pieces. You've got to see them as things that are going to kill you. They'll kill you. They'll kill you eternally unless you kill them. Now, I'm going to leave this for now, except to say this. And it's important to say it. I mean, adultery, particularly when we think of it in the outward act, and by the way, can I say that although committing sin in the heart is adultery, we shouldn't make the mistake of saying that it is to the same degree as outward adultery. Obviously not. But it's the same kind. Same kind, different in degree. If you were to lust after a particular person and were to follow that particular person to the house to strike up a certain kind of relationship and to consummate the act, that's 1,000 times worse than what the look is. But Jesus' point is that the look is itself adultery. The committed look is itself adultery. But even to take the act, if God is convicting you, you will feel that the act has been a serious and terrible one. You will. But the wonderful thing is that there is restoration from it. It's not the unforgivable sin. And it's difficult because adultery causes pain. I'll tell you where it gets confusing and difficult. I mean, sometimes maybe a person comes to you or comes to your church and may be guilty of this sin, and you show sympathy and kindness, and then perhaps the person turns up who was brutally hurt by it. They may come to your church. Their family may come who were brutally hurt by it as children. It's difficult. It's always difficult. But the gospel heals and the gospel restores. And the gospel never allows us to turn round at people who have committed adultery and throw the stone. Because we all sin. We can sin gravely. And David sinned with murder as well as adultery. But he was not to be branded with that for the rest of his life. Because God healed him and God restored him. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you could be so conscious of the hurt and the pain that you caused by this act that you feel, well, I'm going to be tarred with this or branded with this forever, but you're not. God takes away brandings of that kind. And he brands you more as his son, a son of the king. And even if it's committed after coming into Christianity, there is still forgiveness for it. There is still renewal. Providing that renewal is real and your desire for repentance is genuine. Now, don't keep dredging it up. If you know someone who's guilty of it, put it out of your head. You heard it, get rid of it. Don't think of that man or woman anymore as an adulterer. Think of them as washed, chosen, sanctified, as new people in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's come into your own marriage, it's a grounds for divorce. It need not necessarily end there. Very often it does, because the breach of trust is so great that it's very hard to repair. And God allows it. It is such a breach of the covenant that it allows for a divorce. But it needn't. There can be healing, even in your marriage too, even if this particular thing has come in. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, I do have one or two other areas that I want to enter into in connection with these things, but we'll just leave that there for now, and may the Lord bless our thoughts and his word. Let us pray. Eternal God, we pray to be vigilant and to be willing to make and respect covenants. We are conscious of the weakness of the heart and how susceptible we are to be led by the eye. And our eyes are precious. We could hardly dream of giving our eyes away. We feel we couldn't function with them. But yet it's better voluntarily to remove them than to be enslaved by what comes through them. So even if any of us have been or are enslaved to these things even now, we pray for a resolve to break free from them, realizing that we can legitimately be called sexually immoral and adulterers, even if we are at heart your people. Help us then to lose that name before we lose our souls. We ask your blessing upon us and lead and guide us in these difficult matters. Help us to be more ready to apply them to ourselves than to others, and to remember that our vessels are holy unto the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We were thinking there of the forgiveness that God does give, and the psalm that we associate with that is Psalm 51, page 281. At verse 14, to the tune St. Minver. Psalm 51 on page 281. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free. Then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened, and then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee, nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. Now, I honestly believe that David tried all that to get himself back right with God after adultery and murder. I think he tried all that. He tried the usual regular religious performances, burnt offerings, everything, but none of it worked. Not until he came to verse 17, a broken spirit is to God, which involves self-confrontation and confession, a pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. So verses 14 to 17 we stand to sing. Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.